Our second reading this morning comes from Esther chapter 4. So please do turn there in your Bible, Esther chapter 4. As we saw last week, Haman is the great enemy of the Jews, the enemy of God's people, and he has plotted their absolute destruction. He wants to get rid of them all. And so we pick up the account in chapter 4. Let us hear God's word. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city, in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, that you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. What would you do if the sentence of death hung over you? How would you react if your execution had been ordered? That is the situation facing the Jews here in Esther chapter 4. They are under sentence of death. Their execution has been ordered. Haman, their great enemy, has persuaded King Ahasuerus, as we saw last week, to decree that all the Jews in all the places of his kingdom should be destroyed, should be completely wiped out and exterminated. And now in chapter 4, we see how God's people react to this sentence of death that they find themselves facing. And in particular, we see how Mordecai and Esther react to this sentence of death. And I want to highlight, as we work through the passage this morning, I want to highlight five particular reactions that we see in both Mordecai and in Esther, and then draw some lessons for us from them. So the first thing we see is lamentation. That's the first reaction that we see, lamentation. Weeping and mourning, crying out. That's very clear, isn't it? In verses 1 to 3, we're told that when Mordecai hears what has been decreed, he tears his clothes, he puts on sackcloth and ashes, he goes out into the midst of the city, and he cries with a loud and a bitter cry. What Mordecai is doing here is identifying with his fellow Jews. He's identifying with the people of God who are now all under sentence of death. Mordecai can no longer bring himself to enter into the king's gate. He willingly excludes himself from that place of power by putting on sackcloth and ashes. He refuses to be associated with this cruel policy that has been put into place by the Persian Empire, by this vast world empire. He refuses to be associated with that. Instead, he associates with his fellow Jews, with the people of God. He says, in effect, they are my people. I belong to them and to their God. He weeps and he laments, just as they, throughout the whole kingdom, weep and lament. And here we learn, I think, that lamenting is a godly response to evil and should, in many ways, be the first way that we respond to evil and to the suffering that we see that God's people experience in so many places of this world. We ought to mourn. We ought to weep when we hear of Christians suffering and facing great evil. When we hear of our brothers and our sisters dying for their faith, that should make us weep. We know that Jesus himself wept when he was at the tomb of Lazarus, when he saw the awful reality of death, when he saw what sin had done to his good world. He wept. He was not unaffected by it. He identified with his grief-stricken people, and he still does. He is our ever-sympathetic high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Lamenting, mourning, crying out with sorrow, that is a Christ-like response to the dreadful reality of evil and of suffering and of death. But of course, we ought not to stop there. It would be wrong to do nothing but weep, to do nothing but lament. When faced with dreadful news, when faced with the reality of evil and of suffering, we ought also to act. And this is what we see Mordecai doing next. Or, to be more exact, this is what we see him exhorting Esther to do. We see Mordecai exhorting Esther to act. Esther is deeply distressed when she hears about her cousin Mordecai clothing himself in sackcloth and ashes and crying out with a loud and a bitter cry. She sends him clothes to put on. Take off your sackcloth and ashes, but Mordecai refuses to put them on. And so she then sends Hathach, one of her eunuchs, to find out what the problem is. Why is Mordecai so sad, so distressed? Why is he weeping so much? And Mordecai then tells Hathach about Haman's policy. And we read in verse 8 that he also gave Hathach a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And that is the key thing that Mordecai does. That is the key statement in this particular section of the chapter. Mordecai calls on Esther to act, to do something. He exhorts her to act on behalf of her people, to plead for them to the king, that he might refrain from doing what he has decreed should be done. Esther, you're in a position to do something. So act. Plead with the king on behalf of your people. The question, of course, is, will Esther acknowledge that the Jews are her people? Remember, I noted a couple of weeks ago how in chapter 2 Esther is introduced as Hadassah. That was her Hebrew name, and Esther is her Persian name. And that perhaps, maybe probably indicates that there was this tension within her about her identity, who she really was. Did she belong to the people of God, or did she really belong to the world, to Persia? And that tension, I think, is seen here again. Mordecai has said, you've got to act on our behalf. You're in a position to do so. The question is, will Esther do that? Will she identify herself with those people who face the sentence of death? And before we answer that question, which we will in a moment, I think it is just worth noting that whilst Mordecai is full of grief, as we saw in our first point, he's not so overcome with sorrow that he despairs of all hope. It's important to see that, I think. He takes action. He urges his cousin Esther to take action in order to prevent the evil that is planned from taking place. He doesn't think, oh well, that's it. This mighty king Ahasuerus who rules over all of the then known world, because he has decreed our people's destruction, that's it. We can do nothing else but mourn and lament. No, despite the decree of this mighty king, despite the evil intent of Haman, Mordecai does not despair. He sorrows, but he does not despair. He acts, and he exhorts Esther to act in order to stop this evil from taking place. And surely there's a lesson there for us. Is it right for us to lament? Of course it is, when we see evil and suffering. Of course we should lament and sorrow. But should we despair? Never. Never. We should never lament over long. After all, we believe in a God who created all things, who rules over all things, a God who has raised Jesus from the dead, a God who will judge the living and the dead. And as Christians, we are therefore called to act. We are called to act in order to thwart and to overcome evil. But this can be scary, can't it? It can be very scary to confront evil and to confront evil people. And this is exactly the way that Esther initially responds to Mordecai's command. She is fearful. We've seen lamentation. We've seen a call to act. And thirdly, we see a response of fear on the part of Esther. She says in verse 11 in response to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I've not been called to come into the king these 30 days. You can see what Esther's saying there, can't you? Mordecai, I know I'm in the king's palace, but frankly, it's just too dangerous for me to do what you want me to do. I could be killed. I could lose my life. The king's not even called for me these past 30 days. Understandably, Esther is afraid. And I actually don't think we should be too critical of her at this point. Bear in mind that she's only a young woman. Maybe late teens, early 20s. A young woman. And she doesn't really have that much power. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. Yes, she's been elevated to be queen, but she doesn't really have much power. She's just there to look good and to make Ahasuerus look good. And he, of course, is a very volatile king. Look at what he did with his previous queen, Vashti. When she refused to do something he wanted her to do, she was out. That was it. And Esther has just found out that the people from whom she comes, the Jews, well, their destruction has been ordered. I think to approach such a king uninvited would be a scary thing. And I don't think it's necessarily sinful to feel such fear. However, just as it would be wrong to let our lamentation and our weeping turn into despair, so it would be wrong to let our fear turn into a sort of faithless paralysis, into a sort of excessive caution where we just don't do anything. No, we are called as Christians to face our fears and not to let them master us or paralyze us. But to do that, well, we need to hear a word of encouragement, don't we? What we need in the face of our often understandable, not necessarily sinful fears, what we need to hear and what we need to be reminded of afresh is the gospel, and particularly the God of the gospel. And this is exactly what Esther next hears from the mouth of Mordecai. In the face of this severe threat to the existence of the Jews, to the existence of his people, Mordecai preaches the gospel and he proclaims the God of the gospel to his cousin Esther. Just look at what he says to her. Verse 13. He starts by saying, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews." In other words, just because you are queen, that doesn't mean you're safe. You know, evil can reach right into the heart of the king's palace just as much and just as easily as it can reach into the rest of his kingdom. And so your life, Esther, is under threat. It is. Whether you go into the king's inner court uninvited or not, your life is under threat. You might die if you go into the king's court, but you'll definitely die if you don't. And so you may as well take the risk. Kind of what he's saying there. A slight word of rebuke, perhaps. But then he goes on to speak what are probably the most important words in the whole book of Esther in verse 14. He goes on to say, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews. What words of faith, what words of strong assurance are uttered here by Mordecai. Relief, deliverance, salvation will come for God's people. You can count on that. Now, why is Mordecai so sure of this? How can he express such confidence? Well, it's because he knows God. That's the answer. It's because he knows the covenant Lord of Israel. It's because he knows and he believes in the God who centuries before promised to Abraham, the forefather of our faith, that he would give to him descendants, children, as numerous as the stars in the sky, as numerous as the sand on the shore. Mordecai believes in this God. He believes in the Lord who has covenanted, who has promised on oath to be the God of his people forever, who has promised that they will be his people forever. Mordecai knows this God. He is in covenant with this God. And therefore he knows that although the Jews, the people of God, are at this time under sentence of death, he knows a greater, more ultimate truth, that God will preserve his people because he's promised to do so. And God does not lie. God cannot lie. God will not let them all be killed. He will preserve his people, for he is true to his word. He is faithful to his promises. He is sovereign over all things. He is good at all times, and he is so much greater and mightier than the evil plans of a mere man like Haman. What we see here in Mordecai is God-centered, God-exalting faith as the Jews, as he himself, faces the prospect of being destroyed, of being wiped out. He is full of God and full of trust in God. Relief, deliverance will rise for us. Of that, there is no doubt. And who knows, Esther, whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. We see this wonderful balance, don't we, in the faith of Mordecai. Absolute confidence that God will deliver his people on the basis of who he is, on the basis of his promises. But there's no presumption. Mordecai knows there will be deliverance, but he does not know how God will effect that deliverance. He doesn't presume to know that, does he? And yet he wonders whether it might just be through Esther. Maybe, Esther, this is exactly why you have become queen. Maybe this is exactly why Ahasuerus got rid of Vashti in the first place. Maybe this is why there was that awful contest to see who would replace her. Maybe this is why you are beautiful, so that you would be chosen to be queen, so that you would then be in a position to plead with the king to spare your people. You see, Mordecai believes God's promise. He will deliver his people. And whilst he's not presumptuous in any way, he also believes in God's good and wise providence. How he orders all things so beautifully and so perfectly. And therefore he wonders by faith, well, perhaps you have come to the kingdom, Esther, for such a time as this. And this is how he strengthens fearful Esther. He strengthens her by lifting her eyes up to the promises and to the providence of God. That's what he does here. He strengthens her by preaching the gospel to her. He doesn't say, just summon up a bit of strength and a bit of courage yourself, because he knows that she doesn't have any. He knows that she's full of fear, so he turns her to the God who transcends all of her fears. He says to her, in effect, God saves and God rules. Those are the two basic truths that he utters here. Truths that we see right throughout the scriptures. God saves and God rules. He is Savior and Lord, Deliverer and King. Remember that. And it's as you know and as you believe, really believe these truths, that, well, you are strengthened. Those truths, they put ballast in your heart and wind in your sails. And they certainly did for Esther. The fifth and the final response we see is Esther's belief in the word of the gospel, her faith. Verse 15, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will fast as you do, then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Though fearful, and I don't think her fears would suddenly have all evaporated, I imagine there's still fear there, yet now Esther is ready. Ready to go to the king and to plead with him on behalf of her people. She has chosen to acknowledge that they are her people. She has chosen the way of faith rather than the way of the world, the way of sight. She is strengthened by the gospel, by the God of the gospel that Mordecai has preached to her. And so now resolved to do what not long before she had said she just could not do. I can't do that. It's far too dangerous. Now she knows that she still faces the possibility of death, but she's going to do it. If I perish, I perish. And those aren't foolhardy words or fatalistic words. No, they are words spoken from a heart that is full of faith. In some ways now she shares in Mordecai's God-centered, God-exalting faith. If I perish, I perish. It reminds me a little bit of Daniel's three friends in Daniel chapter 3, when you remember King Nebuchadnezzar had ordered them to bow down to the statue that had been built. And it said to them, look, if you don't, you're going to be thrown into the burning fiery furnace and you're going to die. What did they say to him? They said, well, okay, our God, he's able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. That's no problem for him. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods. Absolute confidence, but no presumption. But we will serve the Lord. And that's exactly what we see in Esther here. I may perish, but I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to plead on behalf of my people. And so she goes. She goes to the king, knowing that her people are in prayer for her. They are fasting. And knowing more importantly that God is with her. And in a very real sense, the existence of God's people and the salvation of the world now rests on the shoulders of this young woman and on whether the king accepts her pleading on behalf of the Jews. And we'll see what happens in future weeks. But as we close, let me just return to my original question. What should you do if the sentence of death hangs over you? What would you do? There's much that we can learn from Esther 4. It's right for us to lament, for example. We should take action. But actually, the most important thing that we learn from this chapter isn't really so much what you should do, but what God has done. What God has done for you. You see, the sentence of death does hang over you. The sentence of death hangs over the entire human race. We all die. And we all deserve to experience death forever, don't we? We all deserve to experience the eternal wrath of God, the punishment of God for our sins. The wages of sin is death. We're all under the sentence of death. But God has acted to save us from that sentence of death. That's why Jesus came into this world, to save us from death in hell. And the existence of God's people, the salvation of the world, really did rest upon the shoulders of that young man. And fearful though it was, he sweat drops of blood in Gethsemane. Fearful though it was, Jesus went to the cross, carrying that burden, bearing that heavy load. And there he came under that sentence of death, which he did not deserve to come under. That sentence of death that should rightfully have fallen upon all of us. He took it. And there he perished. He perished under the wrath of God. He died on our behalf. He stood in our place as our mediator. But now he lives. Death could not hold him. Now he lives. And now as the resurrected Lord and King, what does he do? He ever lives to intercede for us at God's right hand. Who is to condemn? Who is to condemn us to the sentence of death, to hell? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding right now for you at the Father's right hand. So what do you do when the sentence of death hangs over you, when perhaps Satan, your cruel enemy, says, you are such a bad sinner, you have put yourself beyond forgiveness, you have put yourself beyond heaven, you will be cast into hell for that sin you keep on committing, for those awful thoughts that you think. What do you do when Satan, your enemy, accuses you of such things? You say, yes, I know, I deserve that. But Jesus has saved me from that sentence of death. He has saved me from that condemnation by dying in my place as my mediator. And he ever lives to intercede for me. He has paid for it all. And Satan will be silenced. If God is for you, no one, not even the devil, is against you. Deliverance will rise. Deliverance has risen through Jesus Christ. I hope that you know him as your deliverer and your mediator. Amen.